Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here again. We are going to start reading through 2 Corinthians. We'll get through chapters 1 through 7. We've got a page of notes there to look at, and I'll flip through a few things. Remember, 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD, and there was actually 1, 2, 3 letters, with the second letter being what we call 1 Corinthians. Paul had written a letter of information. A delegation came over and asked Paul some questions, and so he answered those questions and wrote a letter back to the Corinthians, telling them the corrections that needed to be done. Well, what happens is they respond to that letter in a negative way. In fact, let's take a look at some slides here that I've got to introduce this. Here we go. Like we see right here, the delegation comes, he writes 1 Corinthians, and then because there's such he had travel plans, and that's going to be addressed in 2 Corinthians, his travel plans, that he had two different travel plans that ended up getting changed, because he has to go over and visit, after writing 1 Corinthians, he has to go over there and visit them because they're in rebellion towards his teaching and towards the gospel, and then he returns and then writes a third letter and sends it with Titus, and that's called the sorrowful letter here, and then when Titus carries that over, Paul then, during this time, during 55 AD, during these three letters, he's written this third letter, the sorrowful letter. He's in Ephesus, as you know. It's at this time right here, there's a riot in Ephesus. You remember how the stadium got filled up, and they're calling because the silversmiths, they started losing money, and the economy began to change in Ephesus. And so then Paul has to abandon his travel plans and has to go up to Troas, to escape from Ephesus, and so any plans he's got going with the Corinthians is like, whoa, we've got a riot, he's got to escape, and so that's where this changes, and then Titus is over in Corinth with this letter that he carried over here, the third letter, we got 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, this would be, if we actually called them 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, this would be 3rd Corinthians, but we've only got 2nd and 4th Corinthians, so Titus now is over in Ephesus, or Corinth. Paul has moved up to Troas and is supposed to meet Titus there in Troas. And during that time, he realizes he's concerned that Titus has not shown up yet, so he crosses over to Macedonia, and I think maybe there we go right here. There's Ephesus. Now remember, when we read this letter, this is going to be important. He goes from Ephesus, there's a riot. He had sent Titus over to Corinth with the sorrowful letter, and then Titus was supposed to come back and, return to Ephesus, but instead he's gone up here to Troas and communicated to Titus to come over and meet him at Troas, but Titus isn't showing up. So although a great opportunity of ministry is open there, he's concerned, so he goes over here, probably landed at Neapolis, and is somewhere in Macedonia, Philippi or Thessalonica or something, and at that point Titus is going to return to him, and he's going to bring a good report. And now we're at this fourth letter we call 2 Corinthians. And now he's writing this letter back to the Corinthians after Titus has arrived. And Titus is going to carry this back to the Corinthians. And this is a positive letter. Things have settled down. Now, what this is divided into today, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 7. And if you look, I think, on your notes, you've got this on your notes. Let's go to where we want to go, right here. Oh, I think it's this screen right there. There it is. It's one of the last things on your notes. Chapters 1 through 7 is Paul is explaining, first of all, his itinerary change, all this chaos right here. Now, he's got critics. And you can imagine what it's like, to be a public figure in ministry, in family, in business, in something, and you're like a leader, and you say, here's what we're going to do. Then all of a sudden, you run out of money, or there's a snowstorm, or the economy changes, or there's an invasion, and you can't follow your plans. And then he goes, well, I thought you promised, and that's what he made promises or his intentions. Then all of a sudden, he's not showing up, and they're like, well, that's what we thought. If you're going to be critical of a president or a family member or a business, it's like all you need is just a little. Oh, they didn't do what they said, and so they're like, well, Paul's not responsible. He's not reliable. He said he's going to come. And so now, this first part of the book that we're going to read today is he's explaining this chaos. I mean, I had a plan. He's organized. But also, this is important to see. We apply this to our lives in many ways. Paul is organized. He's got a plan. He's got structure. But that's not, and that's what we're supposed to do. But not, God doesn't always follow our plans, nor do we always understand what God's intentions are. So, I mean, this is a basic, if you want a Christian message of life, is you need to be organized and make a plan and be active, but realize you're not in control. And as soon as things change, it doesn't mean something's wrong. It means you're redirecting your focus and you're following reality. And ultimately, God's in charge of that. And Paul is going to say, God is leading. Well, he's going to say in these verses, he's going to say, God leads us in triumphal procession. It's like, I've got a plan. I'm well organized. But all of a sudden, chaos breaks out. It's like, well, it's over. It's done. We can't do it now. Oh, no, no. We're always marching in triumph, either following my organized plan or just responding to the chaos around us. And God is leading us. And I have no idea where we're going. I mean, sometimes you know where you're going. Sometimes you're told. And that's where Paul's at. And so he's explaining to them, yeah, I had a plan. I wasn't lying. But chaos broke out. And I had to escape a riot. You're in rebellion. And here we are. But guess what? God always leads us in triumphal procession. And we're still winning. Where are we going? I don't know anymore. But we're going to win. And so that's kind of this message. So he's going to address in these first seven chapters suffering that he's going through, and then the travel details. This is all still in the first chapter. And then chapter 2, verse 14, up through chapter 7, verse 4. So from chapter 2 up to chapter 4, he starts off full, just like I'm saying, he's full steam ahead, explaining everything. But then at chapter 2 up through chapter 7, right in there, chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 4, it's a digression. He starts, in a sense, he's got all this paper, all this papyrus, and all this time. So he's writing, and then he starts almost, in a sense, addressing the situation, but really like preaching, typing, explaining all these things, defending where he's at. And then, beginning in chapter 8, we'll get there next week now, beginning in chapter 8, he returns to, oh yeah, when we got to Macedonia, we met Titus, and he starts explaining to them what's going on. So he begins his travel plans, gets into a digression of some preaching and some teaching, explaining, you know, the theology of what's going on. And then in chapter 8, he returns to the actual purpose of the letter. And then we'll see this next week, the preparations of the visit and the collection of the money that he's taking to the Jews. And then chapter 10 through 13, he exposes some false teachers and defends his ministry, because there's many people that have accused him. And by that time, there's been some Jewish teachers show up in the church, and a lot of it's based on money, and they're collecting money, and they're also going to be attacking Paul because Paul is not collecting money. Paul is teaching, and they're going to accuse him of, well, you're not a true rhetorician like the philosophers here in Corinth, and you're not a true minister because you don't even charge. You have speaking engagements, and it's just free. I mean, it's just a public place. You don't even have tickets or seats or anything. And these guys come in, and they've got seats, and they're all fancy. And Paul says, these are false. They're manipulating you. And then they say, well, how are you getting away with this without collecting money? And they start accusing him, he's collecting money for the Jews back in Jerusalem, but he's probably spending it on himself. And so he's got to defend all of those accusations. And that's all coming up in chapter 8 and 9. Let's look at some other things here. The few questions that are going to be unknown, one is the deadly affliction in Asia. And I think that's in chapter 1, verse 8. I think that's the riot. In chapter 12, it's going to talk about he has a vision, which is interesting. We don't know much about that. Talks about the thorn in the flesh in chapter 12, verse 2, a thorn in the flesh. Some people want to talk about that being a disease, you know, some kind of problem. But probably that thorn in the flesh is going to be the Jews, that Jewish opposition. The thorn in the flesh appears in the Old Testament where the Canaanites became a thorn in the flesh. There are people that causes problems for the Jews. And we can see from his beginning of his ministry, throughout his ministry in Galatia, in Asia Minor, especially over in Corinth, especially where we just got into the riot in Ephesus, that's all stem from Jewish opposition. The Jews that have rejected Christ are the, and wherever he goes. In fact, he's going to leave Corinth with money to bring to the Jews in Jerusalem. And when he gets there, the Jews are going to arrest him, and he's going to spend 5 years in prison after going to there because of the Jews. So after right after writing this, there's been a thorn in my given to me from a messenger of Satan tormenting me. And it's like, well, what is that? Well, you can, again, we don't know. That's just what it says. Some people say it's epilepsy. Some people say it's some kind of a disease. He's had bad eyes, because remember, he wrote real big letters at the end of Galatians, which large hand, because he couldn't see. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible else that talks about Paul has bad eyesight. There's nowhere indication that Paul, you know, goes into epileptic fits somewhere. But everywhere you go, from the beginning of his ministry, all the way up to this point in his travels, until he leaves here and goes to Jerusalem and then spends 5 years in prison, is what's buffeting him. The Jewish opposition, the Jews. It doesn't say it clearly, but it's one thing you can gain information on as far as the scripture. Okay, going back, these are the travel plans. Two brief visits. Original plan was to cross the Aegean Sea from Ephesus to Corinth, then travel north to Macedonia. So he's going to come across to Corinth, then go up to Macedonia. The next one was one long visit for the winter, travel north to Ephesus, from Ephesus to Macedonia, and then come down to Corinth. Both those got tried. So these are his plans that he talked about at different times. Neither one of them happened. He had to make something up on the fly. And that you can understand that. The letter of 2 Corinthians will explain why Paul's travel plans have changed, refute the false teacher's attempt to discredit Paul. These are some accusations that are going to be coming against Paul in this letter that he's got to refute. A lot of it's coming up later on, but you can see it beginning here. Claiming Paul did not have letters of recommendation or commendation. He didn't bring any kind of college credentials with him. It's like, who says you're a good speaker? We don't have any paperwork. And Paul's going to say, you're my paperwork. It's like, look around. I've changed your life. I've changed your society. By claiming Paul was bold from a distance while he wrote impressive letters, but in person, if he ever did show up, was not very impressive man. It's like, oh, he's impressive in his letters. He's got great Greek style. But if he does show up, and he hasn't, all his travel plans keep failing. He's got all these excuses why he's not coming. When he gets here, you'll find out he's not very impressive. And Paul says, well, don't make me use my apostolic authority. And I'm not sure what that means, like he's going to raise his voice, or he's just going to start calling down miracles and convincing them, you know, like striking people blind and stuff. By claiming Paul was not legitimate like the Greek rhetoricians and the philosophers, because one, he did not charge money for his speaking engagements. By claiming Paul did not love the people because he did not allow them to give him money. That's going to be one of the accusations. Well, you don't let them give you money. It's like, well, you don't really love the people. He says, claiming Paul could travel independent of the church support because he was keeping some of the money that he said he was collecting for the Jews or the Christians in Jerusalem. He's going to have to refute the false teachers who were false apostles. A lot of times Jews coming over from Jerusalem because they had another Jesus. They had another spirit. They had another gospel. And they're using skilled rhetoric as they're speaking. These are his problems that he's going to confront. And this is, again, he's going to re-engage him for collecting money for the Jews. That's coming up later. And so that we'll see that later on in the book. What else we got here? This is kind of explaining some of the things that we've got here. So with that being said, I think what we're going to do is start reading 2 Corinthians. And we should get through the first seven chapters today. And again, this is being written from Macedonia, and you can see where he's gone up to Troas to escape Ephesus. A great ministry opened up there, they're receiving it, but he was so concerned about Titus, who he'd sent that third letter over, but he hadn't heard from Titus since. So here we go. This is 2 Corinthians now being written from Macedonia after meeting Titus, and Titus saying they responded very positively. So the people have responded to Paul's rebuke, and they've come in line. So in this sense, it's very positive, but he's also going to be warning them about some problems that are circling them. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy's traveled with him up from Ephesus to Troas over to Macedonia. To the church of God that is in Corinth, and all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Now that's interesting. He's not just writing to the church of Corinth. He's writing to the province of Achaia that is in that part of the country, the part of Greece. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Basically, I'm having troubles, but I can learn to be comforted by Christ so that when you have troubles, I know how to deal with you. So he's not above the fray. He's in the middle of the fray. For we all share abundantly in Christ's suffering. So these sufferings are not unique, or some sin. They're just because you're a Christian, you're going to have conflicts in the world. So through Christ, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So if they're complaining about, well, people are rejecting us, well, that's fine. There's just like there's affliction, there's comfort within that affliction if you'll look for it. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, here it is, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now, he's been in Ephesus for 3 years, so that in Asia probably refers to something that occurred in Ephesus, and we've got record of it in the book of Acts. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. The city wants to kill Paul and his companions. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, and meaning, what are you boasting about? Paul says, we're boasting about this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Now notice, he says, we behave in the world with simplicity and good sincerity. There is no marketing plan. There's no scheming. It was simple, and it was with good intentions. And that's what he's boasting. That's how we're running this ministry. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. So in other words, what you're reading is what I intend for you to hear. It's like, what's he really saying? There's no hidden message. There's no reading between the lines. For we are not writing you anything other than what you read. Well, I mean, that makes sense. How can we read something you didn't write? By hearing something in between the words, what is he really trying to say? He said, what I'm writing is what you're reading is what I mean. Just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first. Now he starts explaining his itinerary plan, because this is one of the accusations. It's like he says something, but he doesn't do what he says. And sometimes you can't, because times changed. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So he wanted to come across to Ephesus, go up to Macedonia, return from Macedonia to Corinth, see him a second time, and then go to Jerusalem. But that's not what he did. He went to Troas, and now he's hiding up in Macedonia. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now, he had made one journey across to Ephesus and came back, but remember, he's going to call that the painful visit. He wrote 1 Corinthians and sent it. Then they weren't obedient, so he had to follow that, because Timothy came back and was basically crying. He's like, they're not doing anything. And they're challenged. So he went across and lit the place up and came back and then wrote the sorrowful letter, chewing them out. So he says, I could have come back again, but I didn't want to come and behave like that with you a second time. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, that would be the third letter, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He's talking about the third letter, the letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I wrote to you with anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, when he says if anyone has caused pain, he's talking about, when he talks about himself causing them pain, he's talking about writing them a letter confronting their sin or their rebellion or their godlessness. Now he says, if anyone in your church has caused you pain, now he's talking about the person that was sinning or the rebel or the one that caused problems. And that person was out of fellowship, was causing conflict, was living in sin. But because of Paul's letter, Titus's confrontation, there seems to have been repentance. Well, now it's time to move on, because you see, people can make mistakes and recognize it and then say, okay, I was wrong, and come back. I mean, we've all done that at some level. But sometimes once you cross that line, you can come back to Christ, you can come back in the fellowship, but the world wants to remember what you were. And so what he's talking now, he's talking about the person that had caused them pain, they had to confront them, and now it's like, okay, and now they've come back. It's like, well, they're now a second-rate Christian. We all came to Christ and we didn't fall away, but you came to Christ, fell away, and came back a second time. So you didn't lose your salvation, but you did drop down to a second-rate Christian. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Okay, you rejected them, you called out their sin, that's enough because they've responded. Now, we're not talking about tolerance, we're talking about getting results. You rejected their behavior, they responded. Okay, well, yeah, but we still want to keep pouring it on. It's like, well, it's over. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now he's going to fall away because he's been rejected by the church for having fallen away at some time in his life. And what's this? So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. The reason I wrote you that third letter was to see if you would come back and confront the wicked sinner. And you did. Now the wicked sinner has come back. Now it's time for you to accept them. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. You remember in 1 Corinthians, he says, I've already judged them. I'm not there physically, but I'm there in spirit, and I've already laid judgment on them. Well, now he says, and I've already forgiven them because here they've come back. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. One of his designs is to cause division and not let us experience the forgiveness of the Lord in our own lives, but also in a group of believers. Now we're talking about sincere repentance and coming back. We're not talking about accepting people in their sins. See, that's where the Western church is wrong. We just want to accept people where they're at. No, Paul's saying this is where you need to be. And if you drift off into sin, we're going to confront that. But if you come back and join Christ, you're welcome back. So we're not accepting people as they are. We're accepting people after they've come back to Christ and are in fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 12. And I've said this already. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, that's after the riot in Ephesus, he had to escape with his life, and so he went into Troas. Had no plan to go into Troas. He's just trying to escape. But now that he's in Troas, well, guess what? Wherever Paul goes, it's a ministry opportunity. So all of a sudden, this now becomes part of his ministry plan. So when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord there at Troas, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Titus was the one who carried that third letter to chew him out. And that's the last he heard. He wrote that sorrowful letter, sent Titus over. The riot breaks out. He escapes, and now he's in Troas, and it's like, what's happened to Titus? Titus doesn't know where I'm at. How's Corinthians doing? Now, the reason Paul's being positive here is he's met Titus, and Titus says things are, you know, shaped up. But before he met Titus on his return, I did not find my brother Titus there in Troas, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who is Christ, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And you can see that's that chaos. Nothing's working out. But always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the others, a fragrance from life to life. So again, this is not Paul following his ministry plan. This is Paul running from a riot in Ephesus after having sent a painful letter over to Corinth, running up to Troas to escape. And while he gets there, it's like, well, I bring the fragrance of Christ wherever I am. So now he's preaching, and those that are dying, they're going from death to death because they reject the message. Over here, those who are responding are going from life to life. He says, we're just spreading the fragrance of Christ everywhere. For some people, it's a pleasant fragrance to, well, I'll read on here. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak. So now right here, he compares himself to, we just come up with the message of God. Now some people hear us speak and it smells like death. It sounds like condemnation. It sounds like hopelessness because we're not changing. And Paul says, well, that's exactly what it is. To others, it's a fragrance of hope. It's like, so I can change. I can confess my sins. You can be born again. It's hope. He says, that's how simple it is. I show up. Here's the message. To one, it's death. To one, it's life. He says, we're not like those who peddle it. Now, this is going to come up later. They've come in, and now they're marketing. And Tony was doing some shopping, and she showed me today a sweatshirt or sweater that she bought was like, you know, $60 at this one store, and she got it at a discount store. So you see all the pricing on it. And with this elaborate store, the name brand, you know, it's a $60 shirt. And she says, look at this. It was like $12, $15. It's like, well, are they losing money? No. They're not losing money. They're still making money on that. They spent $4 making that shirt or $3 making that shirt. It's a $3 shirt. Then they market it up to this $120 item. And then it's like, well, it didn't sell. And then they just move it down the rack until it's on a sales rack somewhere at a discount store for $15. It's like, oh, they're really getting beat up on this. No, they're still making 10 bucks on the shirt. What it is, it's this simple product, but they market it, they peddle it. And he says, we're not like those who peddle the gospel. He says, I just come in with a simple message. It's two things. It's life or it's death. For we are not like those who peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, it's a free message. It's a free gift. You respond to God. But we could market this. We could put it in a fancy store, in a fancy building with lights and TV and backup bands. And it's like, well, we're going to have millions of dollars to do it. It's like Paul says, Yeah, or you could just show up in Troas and just start proclaiming it. And it's like the some are going to walk away because it reminds them of death. The others are going to embrace it. Or you can market it like a peddler. And Paul's not being positive towards the peddlers. Chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you? So in other words, right there, he's commending himself. He says, now, am I trying to commend myself? Because he says, we're not like others who bring along letters of recommendation. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. I'm not going to bring you a letter of recommendation. Well, this guy, this group approves of me, and this group approves of me. It's like, I'm not going to bring a letter of recommendation. I've got the simple message. We're reading the truth. Look at your lives. What do you want me to do? Prove that this is the truth? It's like, look around. Your lives are changing because of this. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Again, we're going to start talking about the tablets of stone and the hearts, the law of Moses. Now watch, we're going to go to Hebrews next week, and that's going to be an important book. But people get confused about the law of Moses and the law of Christ, or the old covenant and the new covenant. They get confused about that. We're going to hear Paul very clearly talk about it. People get confused about, well, the Jews being the people of God and the believers in Jesus Christ being the people of God. The Jews have a history, but just because you're a Jew, now, oh, this is dangerous territory. But go, look at Moses and his, well, look at Jacob and his sons. We just read the book of Genesis. Look at Moses and the Jews he led out of Egypt. They died in the wilderness because they wouldn't follow God. You look at when Joshua brings them into the land, what the Jews did. You have the book of Judges, which is just a total collapse of society. And then you're going to have, after the monarchy is established, you've got Isaiah and Jeremiah, Habakkuk, other prophets, and you've got the Assyrian dispersion, and you got the Babylonian captivity. Then they come back, and you got guys like Nehemiah and Ezra coming back, and oh my gosh, what are you guys trying to get them to follow the word of God? And then finally, the Messiah comes, and they nail him on a cross. So it's like, do you understand the Jews are a natural people that God has worked through, but throughout history, read their own Bible. It's like, what are they? They're rebelling, like all humans, against God's plan. So it's like, that's a very slippery slope. You say, well, you can't come against the Jews. Isaiah did, Jeremiah did, Ezekiel did, Jesus did. It's like, be careful. Well, right here, we're going to have the Old and New Covenant coming up right here. Okay. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of recommendation to you or from you? For yourselves are our letter. Okay, read all this. Chapter 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the written text, the Scripture, the letter kills? Now, some people do this. Oh, the Bible teaching, the letter, it kills. It's a prayer. We want the Spirit, so put your Bibles away and let's all follow the Spirit. It's like, okay, no. That's cultish. This is the revelation. This is the new covenant. What he's talking about, the letter of the law engraved in stone, was pointing towards the fulfillment, which was Jesus and the coming of the Spirit and the new life. And you can't have both. You can't have the law and the Spirit. Well, here, let me just read this. Now, if the ministry, chapter 3, verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So when Moses came down to speak, they couldn't look at him, so he had to cover his face up. They couldn't look at Moses' face. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus began to glow? Moses and Elijah were there with him, and the disciples looked right at him. Back here it says, Moses' face was beginning to, of its glory, which was being brought to an end. There's a glory on Moses' face of a covenant. The glory was already fading, and the covenant was going to be brought to an end. It was a covenant that was going to, in its design, had to be replaced, because within the design was there's going to be a new covenant. Now, people don't, some people that want to go with the old covenant, it's like they don't want to see that. Well, it's eternal. It's eternal, but fading, pointing towards the new covenant. Now, let's just read it. Moses' face, because of his glory, they couldn't look at it, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, if there was glory in the ministry of the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. If the law came in glory to condemn men, how much more glory is the message of reconciliation through Christ? It's like, well, there's no comparison. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, watch, indeed, in this case, verse 10, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. It began to fade in Moses' face, and it faded until it vaporized because of the glory that has surpassed it. There's a greater glory here. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Meaning this message is permanent. It's not going anywhere. It's established forever. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Who reads the old covenant? Gentiles? No, when the Jews read their old covenant, there's still a veil. They can't see what it's saying. Yes, but they're dedicated to the law. Right, but they can't understand it. Who's saying that? Galen? Paul, a rabbi in Macedonia in 56 AD, is saying they can't see it. And now how does he know? Because he couldn't see it. He was persecuting Christians. And then the Lord appeared to him, took the veil away. It's like, oh my gosh. And he saw it. So only when the veil is taken away can the Jews truly understand their law. Because Paul was a teacher of the law, persecuting Christians. Christ took the veil back. He's like, I had no idea. Now this, I'm just reading this. Now, it's amazing. What's cool about this, no matter how you slice or dice it, is this is relevant right now, today, in the news. Right now, 2025 going into 2026, this is divisive. This is getting people canceled by just reading this and having, here's what I think. I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm going to read you what Paul wrote. Well, that's divisive. Paul writing to the Corinthians in 56 AD would be on talk shows today, dividing the audience. Who is like this? Who's got the message that someone can hear it and it's death, others can hear it and it's life? Paul says, it's pretty simple. We don't need to peddle it. I just bring the message and boom, look what happens. Well, look at where we're at in history. Who would have thought this in the 1970s, 1980s, 2000, that this would be like touchy? The book of 2 Corinthians is not just touchy theologically in seminaries. It's touchy on the news networks today. In fact, some people would, I tell you, some churches would not read this. Why, that's too divisive. Oh, you mean theologically? Oh, no, socially. But when one turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. That's that process of sanctification. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. No matter what happens, no matter how chaotic it gets, or our plans get messed up, we didn't get to go where we thought we were going to go. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. In other words, we're just going to keep bringing the message. We're not going to go to some underhanded ways, refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, trying to make it more palatable. We're just going to read it the way it is, not tamper with it. but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Meaning, if you don't understand this, your understanding is veiled and you are perishing. Is that my opinion? No. Paul says, we're just going to keep preaching the gospel. And if anyone rejects it or comes against it, understand that they have to, because it's veiled to them. They don't understand it. Why? Feel sorry for them. They're perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, it's not our political view or our world understanding, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and that's right out of Genesis, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who says in the beginning, "Let there be light," has looked into my heart and says, "Let there be light." It's like, that would mean this person that's prayer, what's wrong with the God of creation that says, "Let there be light," has not yet spoken to that person. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Oh, so you're better than everybody. Well, I still live in a jar of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not my intellect. It's not my study. It's not my genetics. It's God has said, "Let light shine." And here in this jar of clay, just like all of us have jars of clay, I have an understanding because God said, "Light be." We are afflicted in every way. Now watch it. This gives you some indication of what his afflictions were. And it never mentions epilepsy or you know, eyesight or anything like this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I mean, can you imagine Paul being perplexed? Well, he was when there's a riot going on in Ephesus and they're calling for his head and he's trying to escape. But I got to go to Corinth. But you can't go to Corinth. You got to just get on the road and start running. Now I'm in Troas. Is it get a hotel? Is there a place to stay here? It's like, are you perplexed? I don't know what just happened. I'm perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he calls this light momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's something our culture is coming more and more into grips with, is there's something happening besides what we can see. There's something going on. Chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, now you see how this becomes, we're into he's lost time. Now he's still on point. His conversation's making sense. But it's like, I don't think this is why he sat down to start writing his letter. He was trying to write and explain his travel plans. And in chapter 7, he's going to return to the travel plans and start talking about the issues in Corinth. But right now, it's like he got off on a topic of, you know, affliction. And it's like, and he's just rolling with it up until chapter 7. So this is very interesting right here. It's like he's just got a piece of papyrus there. And he's just writing. He's just preaching. Let's have some free time. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that it is that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The idea of being clothed and naked there is he has a soul, spirit, clothed in a body. When the body is laid down, your soul, spirit is still here, but you have no covering. You have no body. You are naked and exposed to the spiritual dimension. But he says, I'm not worried about laying this on, because when I go there, there's going to be, God has something for us, which would be very interesting getting into the spiritual realm. You've got people that are born again, laid on this body. Now they're in the presence of the Lord in some kind of covered state, the glory of God, where if you're an unbeliever and you're perishing, what fear is that like to be naked without your physical body in the spiritual realm? Again, I'm just reading his words here. Chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the word Bema seat. That is where you appear before the king, the judge, and he evaluates you. For we must all appear, and we ourselves will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I thought we've already been judged. No, you're going to be evaluated on how you lived your Christian life. You're not going to, at this judgment seat of Christ, you won't be judged for your sin. That was taken care of on the cross. This is, you're going to be judged for your faithfulness, for your rewards. Now, you may have some, or you just may be saved and forgiven of your sins. So this judgment seat of Christ is more like the reward seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, that's not sinful. That can be more like good or worthless. Meaning, you're not getting, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but you're spending your days in your mortal body doing good things or worthless things. Now, that doesn't mean you can't take a day off once in a while and kick back and relax, but it does mean you can spend your whole life building an empire, and it's evil. It doesn't mean it's sinful as much as it means it's worthless. Nonetheless, chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Meaning, we're going to spend our time doing good, persuading others to come to the Lord. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not convinced, meaning I know who I am and God knows who I am, and I hope you are convinced that I have sincere integrity of helping you. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. So when other people are critical, you can say, well, wait, I think Paul's doing a good thing. He's suffering, but he's still faithful. He's doing this for our benefit. To boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. I mean, you're going to have guys coming in with speaking certifications and charging big prices for speaking engagements. It's like, oh, look at how fancy they are. It's like, right, but what are they saying? You can boast about, not by appearance, but about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, for God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul's basic ministry is calling the world, you can come to God and be reconciled to him because Christ has paid for your sin and God will give you Christ's righteousness. That's the Christian message. And for those that are unveiled and they understand it, it's like, this is exciting. But for those that are veiled, well, that sounds kind of judgmental. You're calling me a sinner. Yeah, it's like, what? We're going to list off people that haven't sinned in life? Okay, chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. The idea right there, don't receive in vain, because today is that opportunity, but the day is not going to always be here. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. And here's that list. In afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments. These are all things Paul has faced on multiple occasions. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots. Just got done with one in Ephesus. Labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, yet are true, as unknown, yet are well known, as dying, and behold, we live. As punished, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, this is out of Isaiah, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our afflictions. I am overflowing with joy, particularly because Titus has brought a good report that they've repented. For even when we came into Macedonia, see, he was in Troas, now he's gone into Macedonia. For even when he left Ephesus from that riot, fled to Troas, great door of ministry open, he's preaching there, but he wants to be concerned about Titus, so he goes over to Macedonia to find out, where's Titus, when's he going to come? For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus. Finally, Titus arrives. and not only with his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So he hadn't known for all this time. During that whole he wrote that letter, that sorrowful letter, sent Titus over to chew the church out with that third letter. Meanwhile, a riot is breaking out in Ephesus. He has to escape. It's like, what ended up with the Corinthian church? Now he's up in Troas, so he just keeps preaching, goes across to Macedonia, and he doesn't know what's going on. But finally, Titus shows up, and not only by his coming did he comfort us, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Because when Titus came with the letter and stand up and chew him out himself, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. It's like he was so relieved. It's like, Paul, they responded, they're looking forward to you visiting and them showing you that they've made changes. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, and that would be the third letter. What we got 1 Corinthians and now 2 Corinthians, that would have been the letter in between. We don't have this one. Probably a good thing we don't. It'd probably be edited. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, you can be sorry for godly reasons, or you can be sorry for earthly reasons. An example would be, you recognize it's a sin, you grieve, I can't believe I did that, I can't believe I said that, and you repent, I want to change. Or you can grieve in a worldly way, I can't believe I got caught, I can't believe everybody knows now, I can't believe my reputation's ruined. Well, that's not repentance, I wish I hadn't done that. Right, and you wish you hadn't done it because you got caught. Yeah, if I hadn't gotten caught, everything would be fine. Okay, that's worldly, that's going to lead you to death. Nothing's changed, you're going to do it again. Where godly repentance, you didn't get caught, you didn't get exposed, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but the issue is, that was wrong. And you repent. Well, that's you're repenting for godly reasons. Chapter 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that you earnestly for us might be revealed to, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia for a severe test of affliction. And now in chapter 18, now he's talking about where he's at in Macedonia. He said, Titus has met us here. We're very happy your response. Now what's happening here in the Macedonian church, and now we're going to pick up, and then he's going to address some other issues there. And we got the rest of the chapter, address the book next week, and we'll finish that. I do appreciate you being here. I will pray, and then if you have any questions or comments or insights, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for this chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have the Spirit revealing these things to us. We ask that we would handle them diligently, not harshly or with as a hammer, but deal with them diligently and letting your Spirit lead and guide us, that we may gently proclaim the truth and lead people towards Jesus Christ and to your salvation. We do again ask for your guidance, your power, and we thank you for the comfort that we do have in our own lives of the hope for the future that stands before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.